Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us. You can take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter number 14. Matthew chapter number 14. When you found it, we'll start reading in verse number 1 and read down to verse number 13 of Matthew chapter 14. Let's start reading in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Let's read verse 14 as well. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion towards them. And he healed their sick. As we come into Matthew 14, we find that the popularity and the fame and the word of Jesus is beginning to spread beyond the local regions. It's kind of spreading farther and farther out. Word had already reached his hometown of his teachings and his miracles and all the things that he had been doing. And everybody's starting to hear rumblings of this man, Jesus. His fame, his report is going out. People are hearing what he's doing. And really, everybody, as they hear about Jesus, they're deciding how they are going to respond to him. How are they going to respond to the messages and the miracles and the wisdom and the teaching of Jesus? Many of them just want to see more. They want to be entertained. They want to be filled. They want to be healed. They want something out of Jesus. And so they flock to him, but it's just an initial fascination that fades away over time. Their desire in seeing Jesus is to see what they can get out of it for themselves. There's a lot of people like that. There are some, though, that hear and see Jesus and believe and worship him. We're going to see in the next couple of weeks, the disciples are going to worship him for who he is. There's the woman, the lady at the well, all of these people, they realize who Jesus is, and they accept him and they worship him. But they're a very small minority of people. For the most part, the greatest majority of people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the hometown crowd, Herod himself in this passage, they see Jesus, they hear about him, they hear the reports of the fame of Jesus, and they reject it outright. They completely reject him. And that's the context of these few verses here in Matthew chapter 14. Herod the Tetrarch comes on the scene. Of course, this is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Most of you probably know Herod the Great and some of the stories of him. Just a little history lesson. Herod the Great was Herod Antipas, in this verse, his father. And Herod the Great was absolutely hated by the Jews. They couldn't stand him, Herod Antipas either, but especially Herod the Great, for a number of reasons. First of all, he had married a Samaritan woman, and you know the animosity that was between the Jews and the Samaritans. Not only that, he at one point had the entire Sanhedrin put to death. The Sanhedrin was kind of like the Supreme Court of Israel. And Herod the Great had put the entire Sanhedrin to death because they challenged his authority. But it wasn't just the Sanhedrin. Herod the Great put his own wife and two sons to death. He executed both of them out of his jealousy and anger. And of course, he was the one that had all the babies in and around Bethlehem put to death. That was Herod Antipas, or Herod the Great. That was Herod Antipas's father. Well, after Herod the Great passed away, he divided. I think I have a picture of it here. I don't know if you can see that. He divided the kingdom into basically three and divided it among his sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. And I don't know if you can see that little kind of that pink area in the middle and down here. That was the area that he gave, that he passed on to Herod Antipas. That's where he ruled. Consisted of the area of Galilee and Perea. And up to this point, Herod Antipas has been ruling for 32 years. So he's been in power for quite some time. And Matthew tells us here that the news, the reports, the fame of Jesus begin to trickle in to the city of Tiberias, where Antipas spent most of his time. And this news of Jesus, really, I think it shakes Herod. Maybe it was because of guilt, and we'll see why in just a minute, of beheading John the Baptist. Maybe it was a sense of superstition because he had heard about the resurrection and those different things. And he thinks to himself, this news, this report can only be one person, and that's John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. It has to be John the Baptist that these mighty works are being done in. John the Baptist must be risen from the dead, and because of that, these mighty works are showing forth in him. That's what Herod thinks. That's, in his mind, the only thing that could explain that power and those mighty works was if John the Baptist had risen from the dead. And the readers of this letter, you remember the last time we left John the Baptist? The last time we left John the Baptist, he was still in prison, right? And he had asked the question. He had sent his disciples out to Jesus and said, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we should look for? Or are we looking for somebody else?" Do you remember? And Jesus sends back those messengers and says, "Tell John." And he quotes from Old Testament scriptures how he was fulfilling those things. And that's where we left John the Baptist in the book of Matthew. And Matthew, at this point, fills us in on some of that backstory of what happened to John after we left him there. And so Matthew 14, verse 3 down to verse number 12 is kind of a flashback. Matthew is looking backwards. He's filling in the details of some of the things that had happened to John the Baptist since we saw him last. So Herod is thinking, this must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. And Matthew reminds his readers and us of why Herod would think that way. Because in reality, it was Herod who put John the Baptist to death. And we'll read that. We just read it a second ago. And the truth is this, John the Baptist was put to death because of his courage and his boldness and his audacity to speak the truth even when it cost him something. Have you ever had this experience? Have you ever had your children, multiple children, come up to you with drawings or paintings or some sort of craft that they've all done together. Our kids used to do this when they were younger, and they would come up with those drawings and those paintings, and they would say, "Daddy, you have to pick which one is your favorite." And then they lay the four drawings down. And I say something like this: "Well, you know what? I love them all." And they're like, "No, that's not good enough. You need to tell us which one is your favorite. You have to pick one." And they say something like, "You won't hurt our feelings. It's okay. But you have to pick one. You have to tell us which one has, is, are we the only one? Does anyone else ever have that problem? All right, you have to pick one. Tell us which one is your favorite. You have to, it's okay if you don't pick mine. My feelings won't get hurt." But in reality, you know that if you don't pick theirs, their feelings are going to get hurt, because why didn't he pick mine? I thought mine was the best. And so I'm put in that precarious situation where I have to pick one, and ultimately I have to tell the truth, and I try to say what I like about all of them, and then maybe I'll pick one, but I'll have to tell the truth, even though I know it's going to hurt three out of four of the children. It's going to hurt their feelings a little bit. One person is going to be happy and three people are not, because I didn't pick theirs. And in that moment, I kind of struggle, because I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, but I have to pick one. Kind of reminds me, there was a contest done on, I think it was on Facebook, it might have been somewhere else, over who could draw the best dog. Have you ever seen this? And the best drawing was picked by the amount of likes that they got underneath, and these were the two finalists. And if you had to guess, which one do you think won? It was the one on the left. The one on the left won, and you think, well, that's ridiculous. That is, that's terrible. But that's what happens when you put a post on Facebook and then get people to like it. And the one that you would think would win did not win. I think somehow that's how I feel when I'm trying to pick the best of these four pictures. I'm just going to close my eyes and pick one. And somebody has to lose. Now, that's a lighthearted illustration of a very difficult truth, which is this: sometimes in our lives, there are times when it is really difficult to speak the truth. Because we know that speaking the truth is going to do either one of two things. Number one, either it's going to hurt us. There's going to be a consequence behind standing for truth and speaking the truth. Or number two, if we speak the truth, it's going to hurt somebody else. And it's going to hurt our relationship with that person, and maybe affect our relationship in a difficult way. I think we've all had times in our life where we've had to speak the truth, even when we knew it was going to hurt us or them or somebody else. Maybe you've had to break some bad news to somebody and tried to think about the best way to do that, even though you knew it was going to be difficult to hear. Maybe you've had to confess yourself to a mistake or a wrongdoing and tell the truth. And maybe you've had to end a relationship at some point, or step in and intervene when a family member or a loved one is doing some harm to themselves. And you know that you have to speak the truth, even though it's going to hurt in that situation. Maybe it's a belief or a conviction that you've had to stand for, and it costs you something to stand for that belief. You know, I think one of the hardest parts of pastoring, and I guess maybe this is even true for parenting as well, is telling people truths that they need to hear, even though you know that it may not be received well. And telling someone a truth that they need to hear, even though you know that truth is going to hurt them, and maybe even hurt your relationship with them, because you care too much to let them continue the way that they are going without telling them the truth. And I think in this passage, we're going to look in the next few minutes that we have there are some things that we learn here about speaking and standing for truth, even when it hurts. And so I want to make a few points through here. First of all, the first thing I think is this: be a faithful servant, even when it's hard. Be a faithful servant, even when it's hard. Matthew gives us a little bit of the background of the situation. In verse 3, he says, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Why? For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her." Now, the background of that is this. Herod had been married for 15 years at this point. But after those 15 years, or in the process maybe of those 15 years, he fell in love with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, who insisted that Herod divorce his wife and marry her instead. And of course, this marriage was not only unlawful, but it was also incestuous, because Herodias was actually Herod's niece. And so this marriage should have never taken place in the first place. It was an ungodly, unlawful marriage. It should have never happened. And it's unknown how John the Baptist came into the presence of Herod. Maybe some have suggested that Herod called him into the palace to see a miracle done by him, or have something done, kind of as he does later on with Jesus. But instead of being given a miraculous sign, instead he is confronted by John over his sin. John issues this scathing rebuke to the leader of the day. He looks at him and says, "Listen, it is not lawful for you to have her as your wife. What you're doing is not right. It is not correct. You should not be doing it." John boldly and publicly rebukes Herod for his sin. Listen, how difficult would it have been for John the Baptist to walk into that palace and publicly confront and rebuke and kind of humiliate one of the most powerful men in that region for his open sin. But you know, that's not the first time John the Baptist has done that. Remember John the Baptist speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. He says, you generation of vipers, you need to repent of your sins and confess them and turn to God. One of the characteristics I think that we love of John the Baptist is his ability to boldly and courageously call out and confront sin. And this is what he does in this context, even at the expense of his very own life and freedom. He was faithful to proclaim the whole counsel of God, even though it cost him dearly. He was faithful even when it was difficult. Listen, you know as well as I do that we live in a society that is increasingly resistant and hostile to the truth. That it's getting more and more difficult to speak truth and hold to biblical values and biblical morals and biblical principles than ever before. The truth is, this is nothing new. Scripture and history are full of men and women who faithfully proclaimed the truth, even though it was unpopular, even though it led many of them to the giving of their very lives. I'm reminded again of the early disciples as they were beaten and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, "Listen, we ought to obey God rather than men. We're going to continue to boldly and faithfully proclaim the truth no matter what the consequences are, because to us it's more important that we obey God than we obey you." And so they continue to proclaim the truth. God has called each and every one of us to this, in the same sense, to be faithful servants and proclaimers of the truth, to declare the whole counsel of God, even the parts that are now considered offensive and bigoted and hateful to the world. We still need to proclaim those truths. regardless of the circumstances. See, the world is changing, but God has not. His truth has not changed. It is still true, and we still need to proclaim the truth. You say, what does that look like? Well, it means standing up and proclaiming the truth that there is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. All religions do not lead to the same ends. There are not different roads to heaven. Christianity is exclusive because Jesus is. It's inclusive in that all who come may come, but it's exclusive in that Jesus is the only way. There is no other name under heaven. Jesus is the only way. It means this. It means standing up for the biblical definition of marriage. That marriage was ordained by God to be between one man and one woman for life. And that's how God designed it. And that has not changed. And anything outside of that is wrong. It means standing up for God's definition of gender. That God made them male and female. That is how He created them. Anything outside of that is outside of God's holy, perfect design. And by the way, God instituted the family unit whereby the family is responsible for decisions that are made in the home, not the schools, not the government. And if any sort of government tries to legislate anything other than that, it is wicked and immoral. God created it that way. It means standing up for a baby's right to live, whether the world considers it a child or not. In the womb, it is made in God's image, and God loves it, and He cares for it, and we're going to stand up for it. Boldly proclaiming the truth. We have a responsibility to stand up and boldly proclaim the truths of Scripture, whether it's popular or not. John the Baptist called sin, sin, to the face of the most powerful man alive in his region. And he lost his life because of it. See, it doesn't matter who we have in government. Truth is truth. And we need to boldly and courageously speak it and be faithful to stand for it. Be faithful servants, even when it's hard. See, the world calls for love. But if love denies sin, and love doesn't speak out the truth, then it's not really love, is it? Herod needed to know the truth. How can we say we love a person and understand that they are on their way to hell and not say anything to them? The most loving thing we can do is confront them in their sin. Be faithful even when it's hard. By the way, that leads to the second point, and that is this. Some people hate the truth. Sinners hate the truth. You see that here in verse 5. When he would have put him to death, Herod desired to put John the Baptist to death, but didn't. Why? Because he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. So he imprisoned him instead. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. You probably know this quote from George Orwell. He said, "The farther a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those that speak it." And the reality of the matter is this, that's exactly where we are in our nation. The farther our nation drifts from truth, the more they hate. People hate the truth because ultimately they know that it's the truth. Good is called evil and evil is called good, and people hate to hear the truth. Herod was outraged because of the truth and desired to put John the Baptist to death because of it. But But he wouldn't, because he feared the people. They counted John the Baptist as a prophet, so he would not put John to death. But Herodias was much more cunning. She hated John the Baptist just as much. And so she sends her daughter, commentators say somewhere between 12 and 14 years old at the time. And she goes and she dances in most likely a sensual way before Herod, knowing that Herod would be pleased by that and give her whatever she desired. And she plans and plots this way to have John beheaded in the prison. She had already told her daughter before she went what to ask for. She's been planning and plotting this. Why? Because they hated the truth. They didn't want to be confronted by their sin. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Listen, when you proclaim the truth, there will be a majority that fight against it. They hate it. When you try to intervene in a family member's life that is harming themselves or hurting themselves in some way because of their sin, they don't want to hear it. When you confront someone with the truth of the gospel and the reality of their sin, the majority of the time, they don't want to hear it. They're offended by it. Every day, our values, our biblical principles, the things that we hold to are under attack in the schools, in the media, in our government, in our families. We're in a culture war, one that we have fallen far behind in. And we have to understand that truth will be offensive to many people. Let me say this before we continue on. I think this is important to remember, that the message should be what's offensive, not the messenger. I think sometimes the messenger becomes offensive, more offensive than the message. Sometimes people are offended not because of the truth, but because of the disposition of the one giving the truth. There are Christians who are offensive in the way they speak truth. That there are some that are so legalistically narrow-minded that nobody else is right about anything except for them, that they have it all right and nobody else does. And they'll defend that and they'll fight that to the end. And the truth is this, those ones can actually become a hindrance to the gospel message because they are so offensive to the truth. And they can't see their own offensiveness. John the Baptist spoke the truth even though it cost him, but he did so in an appropriate way. Don't let people be turned away from your message because of your disposition. We speak the truth, but do so in love and with grace, the same grace that we needed, the grace that everyone needs. Notice, thirdly, that there may be a cost to standing for the truth. Verse 12 says, his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. John's message ultimately cost him his life. And there are many throughout history that have experienced the same. Listen, we may not forfeit our lives because of the truth, but there may be consequences to it. We will be seen as outsiders and intolerant and all those other names that we've often been given. Listen, I know from personal experience that there will be painful ramifications in family and friend relationships because you stood for truth when others didn't. When you have a family member living in sin that you cannot condone or accept because of biblical values, there's a cost in that relationship for standing for the truth. There will be a cost. There will be consequences. God's servants are not immune to suffering. In fact, I would say that often God's servants experience suffering because of their standing for the truth and their faithfulness. And I read verse 12 there because I was thinking this way. The The disciples could have gone their own way of John. John was beheaded. They could have left. They could have gone their own way. They could have said, you know, the cost is too high. The consequences are too severe. It's too much to bear, but they don't. They go and they pick up John's body and they bury it. And they come and they honor John, even though Herod didn't. Why? Because they understand that they have nothing that they need to fear. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The worst that they could do to John the Baptist is already done. There's no harm left. There's nothing else they can do. They say they can't harm us. Yes, there may be a cost, but don't fear man. I think of a few people. I think of Polycarp. Polycarp, a bishop of Smyrna in the second century, was one of the earliest Christian martyrs. When the Roman authorities arrested him and demanded that he renounce his faith, he famously responded, I don't know if you can read that there, but he responded this way, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? I've served him for 86 years, and he's only been good to me. How can I recant? How can I denounce my faith? Refusing to recant, Polycarp was burned at the stake for his unwavering commitment to Christ. I will not renounce. I will stand for truth. I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know if you've heard that name before. He was a German pastor and theologian who opposed the Nazi regime during World War II. Even in spite of the risks, he spoke out against Hitler's policies and was involved actually in a plot to overthrow the dictator. But Bonhoeffer was eventually arrested and executed in a concentration camp just days before the war ended because he was bold enough and courageous enough to stand for truth when many others didn't. In fact, the church in Germany as a whole went along with the Nazi regime. Bonhoeffer spoke out and said, this ought not to be, and gave his life. These men and so many more understood what it cost to stand, and yet they decided that it was worth it, and they were going to stand. There is going to be a cost, yes, but it's worth it, and I'm going to stand. Notice, fourthly, the encouragement to keep serving through the hurt. It says in verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. You know, it's amazing to me that Jesus hears of this, and it's unclear if this takes place after John the Baptist was beheaded and he hears of that. Or maybe he hears of Herod saying, this has to be John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. And he hears of that. Either way, he's reminded of the death of John the Baptist. And he grieves. There's great sorrow in his heart. And he felt the pain. He felt the agony of losing someone he loved. And he goes off by himself for a time. He tries to go off by himself, but it doesn't really happen, does it? The people hear of where he is, and they come out, and they follow him, and they keep coming with their needs and their desires and their wishes and their healing that they need. And instead of sending them away, remember, Jesus is grieving. He's in this time of hurt, but instead of sending them away, he's moved with compassion towards them, and he heals the sick, and he heals those that need it. He ministers to them. He keeps serving and keeps ministering, even in the hurts. You know, you may have gone through a season of hurt in your life, of betrayal, of loss, of grief. I said earlier that Christians aren't immune to suffering. We know that, don't we? We've experienced it. And sometimes it feels like it's just one punch after another. The hurts keep coming. The opposition is there. It's real. And we are grieving. We're sad. We're sobered in the fight, and it hurts. But the truth is this: we need to keep serving and keep ministering, even through the hurt. Keep on serving the Lord, even in the pain. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. We may be sorrowful, we may be sobered in the fight, but we walk on. We preach the word in season, out of season. We are faithful to serve in spite of the tears, in spite of the pain. You know, I was telling Dan, I was talking to him just yesterday about an experience I had. I might have told you this already last year, where I took my kayak up the Hanson River and decided to do some fishing up there in my kayak. And it was really easy putting it in and going up to the mouth of the Hanson River because the wind was just kind of behind me a little bit. And it took me like 20, maybe 20, 25 minutes from where I put my kayak in all the way up to the top of the Hanson. And I was catching a few little fish. And it wasn't until I got all the way up there that I realized that the wind had really picked up. And it was actually okay when I was in the mouth of the Hanson, but as soon as I came out of there, I realized that the waves were just massive. And the wind was right in my face. The waves were crashing over my kayak, and the wind was pushing me backwards. And what took me like 20 minutes to get up there took me over 2 hours to kayak back into the wind and into the waves. Michaela, you did that with me once, right? You remember? And it's very, very difficult coming back. And I realized once I came out of the mouth that I was in trouble, because I would kayak as hard as I could for a little bit, and then I would take a break and realize after I took a break that I was right back where I started at. And so I realized that there could be no breaks. If I was going to make it all the way back to where I put my kayak in, I would just have to keep going without stopping the entire time. You know, I'm not being dramatic. I really wondered if I was actually going to make it back with the kayak, or if I should just float all the way down the Hanson and take my kayak somewhere and walk home with it. But I didn't know what was going to happen. But I realized if I was going to make it anywhere, I needed to just keep paddling. Don't stop. So that's what I did for 2 hours straight. I just paddled nonstop, no breaks. I would pick out a point in the distance, and I'd say, I just have to make it to there, and then I'll be good. And then I'd pick out another one and say, I just have to make it to that spot. And I just kept going and going, one paddle at a time. My shoulders were on fire, but I just kept going. I kept persevering. You know, I was thinking sometimes it's like that in our Christian lives, right? It seems like everything is against us. The waves are kind of crashing in on us. We'll actually find the disciples there very soon, literally, in that place. We're tired of fighting. We're battered and we're bruised. Paul said it this way: I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, when he said that, he meant it quite literally. He bore the marks. He said this in 1 Corinthians: we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in my body. He said, I'm going to keep on going. Keep persevering through it. Keep paddling, keep serving, keep pressing forward, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He will give you the strength you need, but keep on going. Keep serving through the hurts. He is worth it. And then notice, finally and quickly, the kingdom will prevail despite the opposition. You know, how many times throughout history have men thought that they could prevail against the kingdom of God? How many times have they thought that they had triumphs? But they have not, and they cannot, and they will not. Nothing can ever stand against. Nothing can ever overthrow. Nothing can ever stop the kingdom of heaven. It will triumph in the end. God's kingdom will prevail. Herod may have put John the Baptist to death, but God's kingdom is like that mustard seed and that leaven and all of those things. It is growing. It is expanding. No power on earth or below earth or outside of this earth can ever stand against him. No legislation, no authority, no power, no law, no government can ever challenge the authority and supreme power of our God. Nothing. He rules. He reigns. And friends, we know the end of the story. We know he is victorious. Jesus wins. Nothing can stand against him. So yes, there may be opposition along the way. And yes, there may be a cost to following Christ. But in the end, it is so worth it because we are on the winning side. He will prevail. So friends, be bold. Be courageous. Be faithful servants of God. Keep standing. Keep serving. Keep pressing forward in spite of the consequences we may face, because we will overcome.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of his word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.